Well, this past week, our nation was jolted by the assassination of Charlie Kirk. Charlie was hated by many, not because he was a criminal or a threat to society, but because he dared to speak the truth. He confronted a confused generation with unchanging realities, realities that were grounded in the Word of God. He exposed lies for what they were. He urged people to anchor themselves in Christ, and that boldness cost him his life. The word martyr at its root means witness. That's what Charlie was. His life and his work bore constant witness to the truth of God, to the glory of Christ. He spoke plainly about things that the culture didn't want to discuss. He talked about the beauty of marriage and the value of children. He talked about the dignity of hard work, the importance of integrity. He talked about the destructive power of sexual sin and the reality of a God who designed us and even our bodies for good, and the truth that there is dignity in every person because of that. He recognized the beauty of the way that God made each of us, and he urged other people to recognize that same truth. There are, in so many ways, just normalcy to the very things he talked about. They're the very things that societies have been built on for millennia. But Charlie tied them to the unchanging authority of God, of Christ. And the culture couldn't endure it. People are happy to applaud vague virtue, but when you begin to describe it as in Christ or from God, they despise it. And so in poisoned hatred, Charlie's life was taken. Of course, his witness isn't silenced. It has only been amplified. In that sense, he's a true martyr. He still speaks. Messages are being played and videos reposted, and his words are recirculated and broadcast all over the world, constantly giving hope in Christ and testimony to the power of the resurrection. In that sense, the blood of the martyr still speaks. Like so many of you, I have grieved to think of his loss, but as tragic as it was, I can't say I was surprised. In so many ways, this is the inevitable direction that our culture was taking. Anybody with two eyes could see it. A society that has rejected authority, that celebrates blasphemy, that mocks holiness and revels in sin, is going to inevitably turn its rage on anyone who speaks the truth from God. That's why months ago, I decided that we needed to take some time in 1 Peter. I could see the storm clouds gathering. I knew the hatred of the culture was coming. And I knew we needed to be equipped to live in this kind of a world. And the sobering news that I have for you this morning is it's probably far from over. This wasn't just some random act that came out of nowhere. It's representative of a culture that's sliding in greater and greater ways against the gospel. It's not changed by an election. It's not stamped out by a politician. This is rooted deeply in the institutions of our society. And so as much as ever, we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared to live in a world that was similar to the world that Peter's original readers lived in, a world that they themselves were being maligned and mocked, ridiculed, and soon to be attacked. And Peter was writing to them and trying to help them to understand how they needed to live, how they needed to be prepared. And his counsel, as urgent as it was for them, it's as urgent for us today as ever. And in God's perfect providence, this morning we arrive at one of the most relevant passages in the entire book, a passage that speaks directly to what we witnessed as a nation this week and speaks directly to where Charlie Kirk lived his life and where you and I need to live. It's a passage that summons us to follow his example and to match his courage and his boldness and to be ready to bear witness to Christ no matter what the cost. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you, yet doing it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered by those who revile your good behavior in Christ, they may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. What Peter presents in these few verses is a manual for how to maintain a faithful witness in a skeptical culture and a recipe, we might say, for readiness. It's a recipe that basically has four ingredients, you might say, four ingredients for readiness in a hostile culture, beginning in verse 13, where he tells us to be zealous for what is good. That's how he begins with that rhetorical question, who is there who's going to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? And the assumed answer is no one. In other words, a life that is marked by honesty, by compassion for others, by service, it's going to, in many cases, in most cases, win respect, not hostility. It's going to be matched with gratitude and not with animosity. When you are known as someone who zealously pursues good, it becomes harder for people to hate you. That's the point. Peter is not blind to the reality. He knows that there is perverseness all around us, but he doesn't overplay the danger. He's not hyping this up. He recognizes that in the normal course of things, people haven't been so corrupted and they haven't been so profaned that they can look beyond common sense and common goodness. And so he wants us to clearly commit ourselves to this zealous pursuit of goodness. And he knows that it's going to provide a kind of protection for us. And his language is really very careful here. The ESV translates it, who is there who would harm you? But because it has the article, this participle has the article, it's really what kind of person would do such a thing? What sort of twisted individual would ever want to harm those who are devoted to good? He is acknowledging in some sense that this is an abnormality to both common reason and common morality. And so there's a general safeguard that you have to recognize out of the gate that if you're wholeheartedly devoted to pursuing goodness in your life with zeal, he's not talking about sprinkling in a few good deeds on a weekend, or he's not talking about maybe posting something every so often on your social media feed. He's talking about a life that is has as its defining feature that you are active and known for good deeds. This was, in fact, the testimony of Charlie. Seemingly everyone who knew him on a personal level, who interacted with him behind the scenes, across ideological or political spectrum, they all acknowledge that he was known for genuine goodness. People who disagreed with him behind the scenes give testimony about how he treated them with compassion and with dignity. He didn't necessarily want to live according to his principles, but they had tremendous respect for his morals. Many of them didn't believe in God, but they respected Charlie. But in the end, there were still those who couldn't contain their hatred for him. Peter's not saying that this kind of zeal is a guarantee of immunity, but it is providing what one commentator calls reasonable assurance of protection. He's just restating what the Proverbs say. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So he's just laying a foundation of wisdom at the outset. There are exceptions to the rule. Hostility will still come, but our devotion to goodness equips us to face that opposition with confidence in the providence of God, that he is watching over us. Peter, however, pivots from that reassurance in verse 13 to the realism in the next verse. He acknowledges a possibility that cannot be ignored in their environment nor in ours. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. In other words, when devotion to good draws hostility or ingratitude, believers need a second ingredient of readiness for this recipe, and that is we need to be fearless in the face of suffering. We need to be fearless in the face of suffering. Ordinarily, good conduct is going to protect you from harm, and Peter knows that, but he also knows the words of his Savior, and he knows by his own bitter experience that doesn't always work out that way. He doesn't want you to be unprepared. He remembers from the lips of Christ himself, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven," he says. He recalls Jesus' warnings in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." There's a kind of fellowship with Christ that comes along with this kind of suffering. He remembers even his own early days of ministry in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 when he and the other apostles were dragged before the Sanhedrin and they were threatened with prison and even death if they didn't stop professing Christ and proclaiming the resurrection. He remembers when his good friend James was executed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. He remembers all of those things vividly. He's lived long enough to know that the world still acts in irrational and immoral ways. It turns its hatred against the very people who love it the most and serve it the best. And so he's operating with tremendous pastoral wisdom here. He doesn't want to exaggerate and send people into needless panic, but he doesn't want to leave you ill-prepared. He wants you to live faithfully in the midst of this kind of environment and to know that persecution may very well come. And so he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. He's defining his terms carefully here. Not all suffering is blessed. Not all pain arises from the same source. He's not talking about suffering from your irresponsibility. He's not talking about pain that's coming from your folly or even from your sin. He's not even talking about the common hardships of life, whether they're disease or disaster, economic loss or any of those things. He's specifically talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. Or we might say it this way, suffering because your life is aligned with the will of God or identified with the name of Christ. Righteousness is more than just simply good deeds. Righteousness are those things that are declared to be right by God. They are right because they align with God's character and with his truth. Those things that are unrighteous are those things that are not aligned with God's name or God's truth. So a person who's suffering for righteousness' sake is suffering because they are living and declaring God's way is right. They reject every other way as wrong. And their life and their words make that clear. Now, we know that the world is generally going to applaud charitable work, philanthropic work, even public service. The issue, in other words, is not acts of goodness in and of themselves, but they are acts of goodness that testify to God's righteousness, to God's rightness. That's when the hostility rises. Because that kind of life and that kind of testimony draws people to account before God. And the world is in rebellion against such a thing. Peter says, when the hostility does arise, you are blessed. It is painful. Don't mistake what he's saying here. Suffering is hard, but it's not wasted, he says. In fact, it's a mark of faithfulness. It's evidence that you are walking the narrow road that Christ himself calls us down. It is, as Paul says in Philippians 2, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what he says he is pursuing in his own life when he is wanting to know the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. In other words, Peter's saying the world might want to hurl all of its hatred at you, and it means it as a curse, but God calls it a blessing. What the world wants as a loss is in fact your gain. That's how generations of Christians have faced this kind of persecution with composure. Many of you know the story of Polycarp, the old bishop of Smyrna, who was dragged before the Roman proconsul and demanded that he would deny Christ so that you will live. That's what they told him. To them, it was a small concession, one small verbal compromise in exchange for your entire life. But for Polycarp, that was unthinkable. And at that moment, he uttered those words that now have echoed for millennia. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? That was a man who was ready. That was a man who was prepared to stand on the unwavering hope and a clear conscience about what he believed and what he knew about Christ. And when he was threatened with his life, in fact, when they told him he would be burned, he calmly replied, "You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and is soon quenched, but you ignore the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment that is reserved for the ungodly." In fact, they say that when the flames began to arise around Polycarp and his body was engulfed in it, he could be heard lifting up a prayer of thanksgiving to be able to share the cup with Christ. So Peter urges you, do not fear what they fear, and do not be frightened. He knew that this was the true enemy. It's not the external threats, it's the internal anxieties. He knew that it was the fears that would distort your perspective and unsettle your soul. It would undermine your trust and silence your witness. That's what you need to be on guard against. A real danger is more internal than it is external. And he was probably recalling the words of Christ in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, the fear of God is meant to displace all this fear of man. We might say it this way, a reverence for God, a recognition of God's ultimate authority and sovereignty, his power. All of that is the key Jesus says, to overcoming all of this, and Peter's reminding you that a fear of God steadies us in the midst of a trial and makes our hearts fearless in the face of human attacks. Of course, that kind of calm is going to inevitably provoke curiosity, which brings us to the third ingredient for this recipe of readiness in verse 15, when Peter says, be confident in God's sovereignty. Be confident in God's sovereignty. He brings us really to the heart of Christian courage in the face of suffering when he says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Everything else that he says in this passage really flows out of this command. If you're not convinced of the lordship of Christ in your mind and heart, then fear will dominate you. This Greek word holy, as we've talked about already a number of times, it simply means to set something apart. Hagiazo is the word, and it means to separate. But the question is, separate from what? Set Jesus apart from what? Well, he's not talking about setting Jesus apart from sin. He's already acknowledged back in chapter 1, verse 19, that he is the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. He knows, and he's already assured us that Christ has no sin. But what he's talking about is setting Christ apart as Lord. You have to set him apart as Lord from all other lords and from all other gods and from all other kings and all other powers, all other authorities. To set him apart as supreme over every rival power. That means being persuaded in your heart that he is supreme over your family, over your boss, over your career, even over your own life. That he holds the power of that. It means recognizing that he's more powerful than your foes. He's more powerful than any political party. He's more powerful than any attacker, any slander. He's more powerful than the gossip. He's more powerful than the enemy, Satan himself. This is the ingredient that uproots fear in your heart. Why do so many Christians fall silent when they have opportunity to speak for Christ? Well, it's generally not because they lack information. It's because they lack confidence. They lack confidence that Christ will care for them, that he's powerful enough not only to protect them from the attacks, but even to use their simple words, which would bring delight to him, and he would be so happy to use. See, a mind that's fixed on the sovereignty of God is not easily moved by the threats of men. That's why Peter presents this as the antidote of fear. And he's really quoting from the Old Testament, Isaiah 8, when the Lord says to Isaiah, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and he will become a sanctuary. You see, this is where real courage comes from in witness, not from rhetorical brilliance, but from a settled confidence in the authority and sovereignty of God. Christians often think, well, you know, if I only knew more theology, if I had a quicker wit, if I had the rhetorical brilliance of so-and-so, then maybe I would be more bold. But really, none of those things are the key. The key is a heart that is convicted in the unrivaled lordship of Christ. Plain and simple. Once you develop that faith and that confidence, then the simplest believer can stand without shame before a watching world and can give powerful testimony to him. From that inner confidence, Peter moves to the outward expression then, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Always ready, never timid, never reluctant, never caught off guard, we would even say. Preparing your heart every morning when you wake up, bowing in your heart and in your mind before the Lordship of Christ, remembering, rehearsing, and singing to yourself again the very kinds of songs that we have sung this morning. To the Lamb who's on the throne be glory, honor, majesty, might, all those things, because we know that He's worthy of them. Again, the readiness isn't about an exhaustive knowledge. It's not about an advanced skill in rhetoric. It is not about any of that stuff. Certainly, we have to make an intelligible account of our following Christ, but the goal is not to silence every critic, because their criticism isn't necessarily coming from rational reasons. They're not articulating objections because they have thought through every angle. They're articulating objections because they just simply do not trust God. They don't believe in His goodness, or they just simply do not like His commands. Peter says, you're on trial. Every day before a watching world, every accusation from a skeptic, every slander from an opponent, every question from a neighbor is a courtroom, and you stand as a witness. You have to make a defense, he says. The word is apologia. We get a branch of theology that's specifically devoted to the defense of the faith that we call apologetics, which is not talking about apology in the modern sense of the word. These aren't people who are apologizing for our faith, but they formulate answers to questions for skeptics. But Peter is not using the word even in that formal sense here. He's not implying that you have mastered all of the philosophical foundations of apologetics or the biblical references for all of those things. In fact, he's not even talking about defending the faith. What he's talking about is defending the hope that is in you. Hope is what distinguishes a believing heart from a despairing heart. Now, anybody can complain about circumstances. Anyone can gripe about their situation, about those who are against them. But believers who are suffering under all that and not overcome with despair, but are resilient in their hope, that captures attention. That provokes questions from people. And Peter has that in mind. Not that you would respond with all the doctrinal points, but you would give an expression of trust in the goodness and righteousness of God. In other words, that you would have abilities to defend not so much a creed, but a confidence. That's really what he's talking about here. The unshakable hope that is in your heart. Where does that come from? Well, Peter's already told us back in chapter 1, verse 3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So in the end, that's what we're essentially telling people. Even in my pain, I know that Jesus walked out of the tomb, and so I know that my broken body will be restored in glory. Or even in my grief, I know that Christ lives, and so death doesn't have the final word on the loved one who's been taken from me. Or we tell them, when I'm rejected by others, I remember that Christ Himself was despised and forsaken by everyone, but vindicated by God when He raised Him from the dead. Or when my friends abandon me, I remember that the Father didn't leave the Son in the grave. He was not forsaken. Or when I face financial trials, I remember that the greatest treasure I have is secured for me in heaven through Christ who rose from the dead and guarantees an inheritance imperishable and undefiled. And so over and over again, whatever the situation, We find hope, and we find that hope through the resurrection of Christ, and we put that on display under trial, and we give testimony to it. Eloquent or not, it's a confidence. And Peter is reminding us that those kinds of opportunities often come without warning. We don't schedule a talk with someone. We have to remember that these moments are often uninvited. And in that moment, we need to ask the Lord to prepare us. Or we need to prepare, ask the Lord to prepare us for that moment. To always be ready with a heart and a mind that are captivated by the sovereign and supreme lordship of Christ. So wake up every morning honoring Christ as Lord in your heart. Honoring Christ as Lord over your job. Honoring Christ as Lord over your relationships, over your bank account, over your possessions, over your health, over your future. And when you do that, fear gives way to confidence. And confidence opens up testimony. Peter wants you to know the world's still going to scrutinize not just your defense, but even the manner of your defense, which is why he gives us that fourth, final ingredient for this recipe of readiness. When he tells us in verse 16, be faithful when falsely accused. Be faithful. The point is not just winning the rational argument. We should be as concerned with how we answer as what we answer. To make a defense, Peter says, to anyone and everyone, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Each one of those three qualities that he lists there are necessary if you're going to stand faithful when you're falsely accused. First, he says our defense has to be marked by gentleness, which governs how we speak. Gentleness is not cowardice. Some people interpret it that way. He's not talking here about indecision. He's just simply saying that this is a need to defend the faith without defensiveness. You might think of gentleness as measured force. It is force that's under control. It's not the absence of strength, but it's strength rightly measured. Like a wild horse who is useless until it is broken and bridled, and then it can carry the soldier into battle. It's having all of those passions and all that strength, but brought under measured control. And this true gentleness flows out of a confidence for God. The Christian who knows that Christ is Lord doesn't need to dominate his opponent. He doesn't need verbal aggression. He doesn't need an overwhelming rhetoric or even a personality. Those tactics, in fact, display your insecurity more than they do prove your faith. Someone who has confidence in the lordship of Christ understands that the battle belongs to the Lord. And if someone's heart's going to be changed, it's going to be changed by the Lord. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. He knows that if people are going to listen and if they are going to repent, it will be God in his sovereignty granting them repentance. Not the force of your words, not the power of your rhetoric. And so all that frees you up to speak with gentleness. But Peter doesn't stop just with that. He adds another word, phobos. Translated here, respect. You could translate it literally, fear. If gentleness governs how we speak, then this is the virtue that governs why we speak. Because he's talking here not about the fear of man, but the fear of God. In fact, that's the way Peter has used the word phobos or the word fear throughout his letter so far. We've seen that again and again. He's not talking then about fearing man. In fact, that would contradict what he just said in verse 14. Do not fear what they fear, nor be frightened. He's not talking about fearing them. He's talking about fearing God. Living in a constant awareness of God and his presence and of God and his power. So gentleness is going to temper your spirit and reverence is going to purify your motive. You're going to speak because you're aware of God. You're not going to shrink back because you dread your opponent's response, but you're going to speak because you fear God's disfavor if you don't. And then he adds a third requirement, having a good conscience. This is the virtue that governs who we are when we speak. We represent not just what we believe, we represent what we really live. This is what he gets at when he's talking about a good conscience. Conscience is, of course, God's gift to every human being. It's the faculty that evaluates our moral actions, whether it is our own actions or even sometimes the actions of others. John MacArthur writes this. He says, the conscience functions like a skylight, not a lamp. It doesn't produce its own light, but merely lets moral light in. It lets the truth of God shine into your heart and your life. And so for this reason, the scripture repeatedly talks about having a clean conscience. It's not covered with filth and with dirt. It has the clarity to let all of God's truth shine into your life and govern your actions and cleanse your heart and mind. Why does Peter add this? Well, he knows that a guilty conscience often sabotages your witness. You're trying to defend the faith while you are weighed down and conflicted with your conscience. He knows that you can't fight this battle on two fronts, against external accusers and against an internal accuser in your conscience. That divides your energy. That leaves you weary, if not confused and vulnerable. So when your conscience is clear, when it's washed by the blood of Christ and enlightened by the word of God and strengthened by practiced obedience, and you stand unshaken, no matter how bitter the rivals. A good conscience goes hand in hand with a good life, and it strips away all the credibility of the slander. In fact, it gives you a guard and a shield against their darts and arrows. They can't land on you when you know in your heart that you have lived according to God's word. They might spread their gossip with other people, but it's ultimately going to fall in the court of public opinion, because people are going to see you and they know you. This is what Paul's talking about when he talks about a breastplate of righteousness that shields you against all of these whispered accusations. Peter says, all of this does what? It eventually puts your opponents to open shame, puts them to shame. Sometimes that happens sooner than expected, and your accuser is exposed in a matter of weeks or a matter of months or even years. Other times, it comes in the final judgment, when, as Paul says, everything that is hidden is ultimately revealed. But Peter wants you to know that the vindication is, even if it's delayed, it is certain. They will be put to shame. And then he says, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Again, everything is grounded in the sovereignty of God. if that should be God's will. He's again acknowledging in most cases, most of you are not going to suffer in the worst possible way, but if God in his sovereignty should choose to allow it for his glory and for your good, it isn't random, it isn't by chance, it isn't outside of God's control. Sure, it's suffering to be sure, but he acknowledges two kinds of suffering here. There's one kind of suffering that brings further shame and further pain because of the guilt of your conscience, but there's another kind of suffering, suffering for righteousness, that brings you not only the smile of God, but brings you into closer fellowship with him. Satan might rage and men may slander and governments may oppress and institutions may stand opposed, but none of that can touch God's children without his permission. That's what Peter's saying. None of it can bring suffering in your life unless he allows it. In some ways, this is the story of Job, right? Satan wanted to attack him, but he couldn't lay a finger on him without going and getting God's permission first. That's true for you. God's looking down on your life, and he only allows what he wants to allow for the sake of his purposes. So this is the recipe. This is the recipe that you need. It's been exemplified for years in men like Charlie Kirk, who lived these very things. Zealous for what is good, fearless in the face of suffering, confident in the Lord's sovereignty, faithful when falsely accused. Some of you might be here today because for the first time you've started to pay attention to the message of men like Charlie Kirk. He's just been a name, but now you've listened and you've heard what he said about what he believed. That there was a man 2,000 years ago who wasn't just killed, but he rose from the dead. And he rose from the dead because he had no sin by which he could be held. And so his death was not for his own sin, it was for ours. He was a substitute to take the place that we deserved, but he was also a conqueror to win a victory over death that you could never win. He did all that, and then he offers that salvation to everyone who is in Christ. Everyone who joins their life to his, they receive the same victory that Charlie received, and he'll enjoy for all eternity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for faithful men who have challenged us and reminded us, and thank you for the faithful word. Let it be our commitment, these very things. And where it hasn't been, Lord, we repent. We repent. Let our lives be purified and our hearts be riveted to the steadfast, good power of Christ. And let us speak with confidence of his lordship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.